God, we just want to come before you saying that we appreciate still this opportunity that we have to meet together. We appreciate our church family. We appreciate those that lead and serve among us. Please help us to focus on your word right now as we did in Bible class, to gain an application and to come away changed. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So it's been a while due to a number of things since I've preached out of the book of Timothy, but I'd like to revisit that book now and pick up where I left off. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. The title for this message is pretty clear in terms of what Paul discusses to Timothy, and that's healthy churches have godly leaders and godly servants. Because it's been such a long time since I brought up Timothy, just a little bit of context before we read this chapter. So Paul wrote this very late in his life, most likely after the book of Acts ends. And you have these false teachers and leaders in Ephesus kind of stirring up trouble, really wreaking havoc with the church that was established there and then leading people astray. And young Timothy, a disciple of Paul's, a spiritual son of Paul's, is there as an elder trying to restore order and trying to be a good leader, or trying to be a good elder at that church, and also raise up other people that can lead and teach with him. And Paul provides us the central motivation as to why he wrote this letter to his dear spiritual son Timothy. It's in our text, but I'll just read this verse. It's 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul's writing Timothy to help him understand how he ought to act, how he ought to conduct himself, how he ought to lead, and also raise up others to participate and serve with him. This pillar and ground of the truth can maybe generally refer to the church, or it might seem to actually refer to Timothy specifically, as we can see in Galatians 2:9, that Peter, James, and John are also referred to as pillars in the church. And so maybe to kind of generalize that concept of pillars in the church, it's those that lead and serve well, that provide the structure of the church to basically display that light to the world around us. So that's a little bit of introductory context. Let's read together 1 Timothy 3, starting with verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their households well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave or how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm sure most of us have experienced maybe at camp or Pine Valley or maybe in the workplace or in school, where a class is divided up into groups and there's some sort of group activity. It's maybe within the first minute or first few minutes of discussion that the, quote, leaders of the group kind of emerge, right? These are people with personalities that maybe a little bit more confident. Maybe they're not shy to speak up, even though they might not have the best ideas. But nevertheless, whenever there's kind of a group of people and there really isn't an established leader, there's kind of this void, this vacuum, if you will, and the kind of natural personalities surface up to be leaders in that context. But just because certain personalities lend themselves to leaders, you know, in that kind of scenario, doesn't mean that they're necessarily fit for the job. And so in this chapter that we just read, Paul lays out these qualifications, at least for the first group, for those that are the leaders in the church. These are what are referred to as bishops or shepherds, also called overseers, or as we typically refer to them, as elders. And these are the primary leaders in the church, those that lead and teach and provide that overall vision and guidance for churches. And then the second group, he lays out some qualifications, pretty similar, there's some overlap there, but he lays out some qualifications regarding these deacons, which is simply translated as servants. If you do a survey of the New Testament, looking up this Greek word that's translated here as deacons or servants, just do a survey in terms of how it's used, it's actually quite a broadly used term. And just to give a few examples of how this term is used, and really it seems to represent any believer who avails himself or herself in the service of God for the church, but maybe in a more formal or an official or maybe an exemplary way. So here are some examples. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5, Paul writes this. He says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers or deacons or servants." So that's that same Greek word. "Paul and Apollos are ministers through whom you believed." Paul, if I were to give a title to Paul's office, it would be an apostle, right? But here he refers to himself in this context as a servant, as a deacon, as someone who is ministering to the church, serving the church. And Apollos is was a great preacher in that day, a great teacher. So that's one example, maybe one end of the spectrum or part of the spectrum. I'm not sure how to divide it. But here's another example of someone who's referred to as a deacon or a servant. In Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, a deacon, of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and of myself also." This is a profound worker in the church. It's a profound woman who served. And it's understood that she is the one that brought this letter to the Romans. And so Paul says, receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. So that's another part of the spectrum or a facet of the diamond or however you want to, you know, think about this idea of deacons being and fulfilling these various roles, these various servant-like roles in the church. Another example is in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Paul writes this, "We sent Timothy, our brother and minister, deacon, servant of God, in our fellow labor in the gospel of Christ." Now, I don't know if Timothy was an elder at this point or not, but nevertheless, he's referred to, again, as a deacon, as a servant, as a minister in the church. And so that's just a flavor to give you a quick survey of this word deacon is a pretty general term that's used throughout the New Testament. And it can apply to these many servant-like roles in the church. And I just wanted to share that so that we don't maybe pigeonhole that term deacon as specifically a teaching minister. But you could be a Phoebe, you could be Apollos, you could be a Timothy, you could be a number of people that have been described as deacons. The other point, though, I don't want to, clearly Paul recognizes the deacon role here as a particular office. And I don't want to wash that away with this comment, but it corresponds to what Dushko prayed, and that is, we're all called to serve, right? We're all called to be exemplary servants. Maybe not all of us serve in this maybe official role as a deacon, but we're all called in many other portions of Scripture to use our natural, even more so our spiritual gifts to edify the body, to serve other believers. And as we consider these deacons and the qualifications thereof, I want you to reflect on that. Because really, a deacon is just an exemplary servant. And maybe in this particular, if you want to call it an office or a role, they're an exemplary servant to which we, or someone that we look up to, and are therefore, they're kind of a leadership role in that respect. Anyways, okay, so those are the introductory comments. I have three main points to kind of break down this passage, and the first is this: the healthy churches have official leaders. Healthy churches have official leaders. Now, that might almost go without saying, but before we discuss the qualifications of the elder, I think this implicit point needs to be made. You consider the little group scenario activity that I started with, right? Your class is divided up into, like, you know, five groups of six people, and again, these personalities kind of emerge. These quote-unquote leaders kind of come to the surface. And I think it's true of any, you know, social gathering. Anytime a group of people get together, if there are no official leaders, there's kind of a void there. Certain leaders will come to the surface for better or worse. And in the case of Ephesus, it was for the worse. And it was definitely tending to become even worse. And so that's why Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him, to help him, to have him understand how he ought to conduct himself, how he ought to lead in this church. I recently finished reading the book of Judges. And I mean, it's just a disturbing book. I mean, there's a lot of good things that come out of it, but like for a morning devotions, it's not something that you necessarily want to start your day with. And the recurring theme of Judges, right, is that, if you're familiar with the book, is that, and the people did what was right in their eyes. They did what was right in their eyes. There's this relative moral standard that, yeah, this is the way I want to worship God, or this is the way I want to worship some other deity, or this is the way I want to treat my neighbor or my friend. And they just did that. It was right in their eyes, and so they lived that way. And the thing is that it's this book, you see this downward spiral of more and more evil, and the book ends with a horrific evil event. It's actually disturbing. I don't really want to share about it. You can read it at your leisure. But it ends with this disgusting kind of evil that you can read about, and then what later happens is a civil war. I mean, these are God's people. This is Israel. They're supposed to be a light to the Gentile nations around them, and here they are probably acting even worse than the surrounding nations, and it's unfortunate. And I think Judges 18:1, this is why I bring this up, it provides a little bit of a clue as to why I think there is such a poor moral state in the country of Israel. Judges 18:1 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." In those days there was no king in Israel. Now, though Israel had judges at this point in time, right? They had judges that led them at this point in time in their history. But as soon as that judge died, and it seemed like Israel became leaderless again, they often forsook God. Or maybe bad leaders arose. But in any case, there was that void, and there really wasn't someone to guide Israel. Kind of fast-forwarding to the time of Jesus, in Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36, we can read, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." You can see it throughout Israel's history that whether they didn't have a leader or they had a bad leader, the moral state of Israel typically followed. And in this time, when Jesus is speaking, a lot of the religious leaders were just actors. They were hypocrites, and Jesus called them out on that. Some of them were good, for sure, but a lot of them were just corrupt. And you can see it, like it weighs on Jesus. He's burdened. It's evident that there's a lack of leadership in Israel at this time. And that burden Jesus. And so I simply bring out those two specifics to back up that point, is that we need to have official leaders. A healthy church needs to have official leaders. God ordained in every sphere of life differing degrees of authority. He established authority. And in particular in the church, he established the role of the elder for the health and well-being of the church. And though some church movements, and maybe, you know, in some people's minds, they theoretically think that It might be nice not to have a leader, not to have someone kind of reign over us or lord over us. We can rule ourselves, right? But again, invariably, in any kind of social setting, those leaders will emerge, for better or worse. This might be a famous quote that you've heard, but during the 1700s, around the time of the American Revolution, there was a minister by the name of Mather Byles, and he said this: which is better, to be ruled by one tyrant 3,000 miles away, or by 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away? Which is better, to be ruled by one tyrant 3,000 miles away, in reference to the British king, right, or to be ruled by 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away? And there's a lot to that statement, but at least in part, what he means there, I think, is that there is always a void when there are no leaders. And therefore, in context of this chapter, I think it's very important that we seek those that are qualified for the job, and that's exactly what Paul does for Timothy. Okay, so the second point is this: healthy churches have godly leaders. Healthy churches have godly leaders. So the question, considering these qualifications, is what kind of elder should we look for? And with my father-in-law and elder sitting right here, I need to be careful with this passage, right? Maybe that's a better question of how can I get through this without getting myself into trouble or embarrassing him. But I think we'll fare well. So the first point that Paul makes is that in verse 1, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. That first word, desire, there are two different words for desire in that sentence. The first word for desire means to maybe aspire to reach out, to grab hold of that office, in this case, the elder, right, that eldership. If a man desires to reach out, grab hold, aspire to that position, Paul says that he desires, actually that word can sometimes be translated as covet or lust. It just means a really, really strong desire. So let me read it again. If a man desires to aspire to the position of an elder, he has a strong desire for a good and noble work. I think we need to take that into consideration. It's important that the man who is pursuing or aspiring it's important for the man who becomes the elder to actually want the eldership. I don't think it's appropriate, according to what Paul is saying, to just kind of have the church push someone into that position, because if they're not willing, or if it doesn't align with maybe their desires, and maybe their desires need to change, but if they're really if it's pulling teeth to get that person into that role, then maybe they're not fit for that role. Maybe they're not going to have joy in performing that role, and maybe it's for the worse for them and for the church. And so I think an important point to consider is that the man who who becomes the elder actually has a desire, and not a desire. Now, there can be a lot of bad desires, right? There can be the motivation to want to use that position to lord over people and to abuse your power, right? Or there could be a desire to relish in that pride or that false humility or that attention. Right? There's lots of bad desires and lots of bad motivations for that position. Or maybe you just wanted that platform to tell people how it is, or to, you know, take advantage of knowing lots of information. Those are clearly not good desires, and that's not what Paul has in mind here. But rather, Paul has in mind that the man who becomes the elder, or the men who become elders in a church, would actually desire it with a good motivation, a desire to serve, a desire to help people out in that really special role. It's good, it's appropriate, it's commended here that there be a genuine desire and motive to serve in this capacity. And then Paul starts to elaborate a number of these qualifications. So the first thing he says in verse 2 now, a bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not a brawler, right? Not greedy for filthy lucre means it's money obtained inappropriate means, but not greedy for money. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. That's quite the resume, right? That's quite the high standard in terms of a moral reference point to attain. And to kind of boil this down, but also to expand on a little bit, I mean, in general, this is godly behavior, right? The elder is supposed to exhibit these godly behaviors in a variety of contexts or in a variety of areas. The one thing that's mentioned here is that the husband of one wife. Now, I don't see that as a requirement for marriage. I don't know if Timothy was married at this time. But if the elder is married, then I think what that indicates, or at least part of what it indicates, is that he has a solid marriage. And I would think there's an argument to be made that it's probably a good idea, not a requirement. Okay, this is maybe more my personal opinion as opposed to scripture. But it's probably a good idea for the elder to be married. And the reason I say that is because I think it provides stability for the one in leadership. It also provides a smaller environment in which that elder, or what that person that might become an elder, can learn how to lead, sacrificially serve and love his wife and family. And so in that context, there's a little bit of practice, there's a little bit of understanding what it means to lead and what it means to sacrificially love and serve somebody. And so for that reason, I would say that maybe it's a good idea for the elder to be married, but I don't think it's a requirement coming from Scripture. Paul also says that they're temperate, they're sober-minded. I think from those terms and in others, right, there's self-control, not greedy for money. There's self-control in the areas of sexual purity, which brings down a lot of men in leadership, for sure. If you do, you know, a survey of churches, a lot of men in leadership suffer in that respect or are brought down by that sin. Self-control with respect to alcohol, to anger, again, to money. Paul brings up money again later in this chapter. The love of money does ugly things to people. And I want to read a short portion of chapter 6 of this letter to Timothy, because I don't think it's by coincidence that Paul is writing to an elder, instructing him how he ought to conduct himself and lead, and also raise up other elders. And so I think money is a touchy subject, and it's a good subject to be clear on. And so Paul writes this to Timothy in chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. He says, Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For if we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. I mean, it seems to be true then as it is today, that people abuse religion, people abuse the gospel. That's called filthy lucre, right? That's taking money. And oftentimes it's taking money from people who don't have much money to give and taking advantage of them. Let me start again with verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, you, Timothy, an elder in Ephesus, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Self-control in all these areas. Sexual purity, alcohol, anger, money, etc. And in general, just respectable behavior, hospitable, generous. Paul says this. He says, the first thing that he says, though, is blameless. And to be careful with that word, that doesn't mean absolutely morally perfect. And I think if anyone is honest with themselves, they'd readily admit that they make mistakes. They sin. They don't love God with all that they have every waking minute of the day. But clearly, there's a high moral standard that should be reflected in the character, proven over time, of the man who aspires and holds the position of eldership. But just to touch on this idea of not being perfect, so if the fact of the matter is that not anyone is void of sin or that everyone makes mistakes, then I think maybe it goes without saying, but maybe it's better said that an elder should also be an example of proper repentance. That when he maybe does something or says something or maybe leads in the wrong direction and kind of everyone comes to understand, like, okay, that was a mistake, right? That he is quick to say, I'm sorry. And also quick to maybe forgive, right, if those offend him. There's a humility there that despite the mistakes that might be made on both sides of the leader and also those that follow, that there be proper examples of repentance. The other point that Paul says is that apt to teach, or able to teach. A good teacher is someone who's able to convey ideas accurately and clearly. And so if you're to communicate to someone accurately and clearly, then clearly you need to know what you're talking about. And so from there, you can derive the fact that, well, the elder should be someone who is well-prayed and loves God if he's going to preach about God. He should be well-studied, you know, well-versed in the Scripture if he's going to preach from the Bible. But the other thing that if you look at the letter from Paul to Timothy as a whole, is that the elder shouldn't get distracted, or let me say it positively first. The elder should emphasize things that are emphasized in the Bible. They shouldn't get distracted with peripheral ideas or foolish arguments. And this is exactly what Paul cautions Timothy about if we back up to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies," or whatever the current day argument kind of is that's on the periphery, right? Don't get messed up with that kind of stuff, which just causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And as Paul continues in that chapter 1, he encourages Timothy to keep the gospel the main thing. If an elder is to lead well, he needs to be able to teach well. Moving on to verse 4, Paul says, "The elder is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." And then he gives a parenthetical to justify why he thinks that. "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" That's a pretty watertight argument, right? If you can't lead your home, then it doesn't seem like you have much business leading a bunch of homes, right? Leading a bunch of families that make up the church. Now, I want to qualify this, because it's kind of be tricky to maybe just apply this in a very blanket and indiscriminatory, or in an overly general way. The reason I say that is because kids have their own will, right? And it might not be a reflection of the quality of leadership that the father brought into that home, nor it might not be a reflection of how well that elder, that father, can lead a church. So I think there might be a caveat there, but nevertheless, I think what Paul is saying here makes a lot of sense, right? If the person distinguishes as a father and as a husband, then they probably should not be in the position of an elder. The other point that Paul makes is that an elder should not be a novice or a new convert, lest being lifted up or puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. So this is also interesting because Timothy himself was relatively young. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth. Let no one look down upon you because you're young." Now, I don't know how old Timothy was, maybe mid-30s. People can kind of conjecture, but Paul encourages Timothy, don't let anyone look down upon your youth, chronological age, right? But be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Timothy was relatively young, so I think if we're to understand what Paul is saying here in verse 6, that an elder should not be a novice, this really has more to do with spiritual maturity as opposed to a chronological maturity or just a maturity associated with age. Because let's be honest, you know, some adults can behave like children, though they have a veneer of like sophistication or maturity. And so it's really not the age of the person, but I think the important point here is that the man's character has been proven. And Paul knew Timothy. His character was proven. And that's why Paul encourages Timothy to be an example, you know, to display your character in word, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity, despite how old or young the person is. The last point that Paul brings up for the elder is that he must have a good testimony among those that are without, or those that are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So at the risk of embarrassing Dushko, I just want to share a quick story. Sorry. I was able to attend Dushko's retirement party. And after the food and the socializing, there was a period of time where people could, you know, people quieted down and people took turns kind of sharing just experiences about working with Dushko. And the recurring theme that I distinctly remember of when person after person has shared, you know, what they had to say about working with Dushko now, things that, you know, many of you aren't necessarily privy to. The recurring theme was the character that Dushko brought to bear in the workplace. That meetings might be chaotic, and in walks Dushko, maybe not to embellish too much, but I mean, I distinctly remember a lady actually saying that things are a little chaotic, and here walks Dushko, and there was a calmness that he brought into the room, a level-headedness, a type of leadership that people really appreciated. And in fact, also from what I heard is that a lot of people were concerned when he was retiring because they appreciated him so much as a leader in that public sphere, in the workplace. And I think that's a good example of what Paul is talking about here. And I don't mean to embarrass him or just puff him up, right? But I'm thankful that we have an elder that in the outside world has a good reputation. Now, if I had heard otherwise, I may have thought otherwise. But thankfully, I didn't. I think that just proves to show that Dushko's integrity, right, the integrity of his character was evident not in his home, or not only in his home, not only in the church, but also in the public domain, in the workplace. And Paul says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, a good witness in the private sphere or in the sphere maybe of the church and the home, as well as the public sphere. So that was the second point, that healthy churches have godly leaders. The third point is that healthy churches have exemplary servants. These are the deacons. Healthy churches have exemplary servants. Again, this term deacon can be broadly defined as exemplary servants in the church. Whether you're Apollos, a great teacher, or whether you're Phoebe, just a respected woman who is carrying this letter from Paul to the church in Rome, I think it applies to a bunch of different roles, a bunch of different areas in which people can serve and help to edify the body. But as I kind of mentioned in the intro, even though this term deacon or servant is pretty general, I don't want to wash out the role by saying it applies to every believer. I think in one sense it applies to every believer, right? Because these qualifications are something to which we should aspire. But in another sense, Paul distinctly recognizes this role. And he says in verse 8, likewise, deacons, or these exemplary servants, they must be reverent, not double-tongued, dialogos, literally meaning two-tongued. Not equivocal in their speech, not speaking out of both sides of their mouth, but their yes is yes, that there's integrity in their speech and in their actions. Not given to much wine, so self-control again in terms of alcohol. Not greedy for filthy lucre or money again. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Let them be proved, right? Let their character have at least somewhat of a test of time. Then let them be served as deacons, or maybe another way of saying it, let others look up to them as exemplary servants, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives, or kind of studying this a little bit, perhaps a better translation is just women in general. I could go both ways on that because I see the example of Phoebe, and you see other examples of pretty profound women in the church. Nevertheless, so I think there's men and there's female deacons and women deacons. So let the women also be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. And again, I don't see that as a requirement, but I see that as faithfulness in the marriage context. Ruling their children well and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there's definitely redundancy with these qualifications as Paul listed for the qualifications of the elder. But there's two things that I want to expand on, two maybe more unique or additional thoughts that Paul expressed to Timothy. And again, I don't want to wash out the role of a deacon, but I want us all to consider, despite whatever role that you support or however you serve, I want you to consider and try to apply these things to yourself. And so the first one is in verse 9. Paul says that these exemplary servants hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They hold the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the faith is really another way of Paul referring to the gospel that used to be a mystery but now has been revealed in his time. So they hold the gospel, they hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And the question I think to ask ourselves, to consider, and that we would apply to ourselves is, do we believe what we say that what we believe? Do we believe what we say what we believe? Even when I teach, I ask myself this. When words exit my mouth, when I say something, when I try to bring out a principle of Scripture, do I believe what I'm saying? Or is it just good rhetoric or good, you know, reasoning just from the Scripture? Does it really touch the core of my being? Is it really just like tradition or habit or familiarity or something that I can get a bunch of head nods in terms of agreement and support? Does it really touch the core of my being? I mean, if the gospel is to change our lives so that we would be deacons or exemplary servants, then the gospel needs to affect the core of who we are. And I would say continue affecting us. We need to continuously reevaluate our lives with first how God loves us and then how we love God in others. And I don't think it's a coincidence as to why Paul starts out his letter to Timothy in that regard. Timothy knew Scripture pretty well. He was a disciple of Paul's. I would love to have been a disciple of Paul's. Can you imagine all the insight that he would have? Old Testament, just extremely well-versed, but then specific revelation coming from God himself. Like an amazing mentor, right? Timothy, I'm sure, was well-versed in the Scripture, and yet Paul, when he starts this letter to Timothy, he references these fundamental facts, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Like, that's a basic tenet of the Christian faith. But nevertheless, Paul finds it necessary to remind Timothy of these things, to encourage him to consider, how did God first love you? And therefore, letting that change my being, change the core of who I am, and therefore, how ought I to respond in love to God and also in love to others? Because if we don't hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, there's a danger that our worship, and Dushko alluded to this in his prayer, there's a danger that our worship, that our lives can just become kind of mechanical and rote and really insincere. So that was one point. The other point is from verse 13. Paul says, for those who have served well as deacons, and I'll just say who have served well in any role, right? For those who have served well, they obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, my immediate thoughts when I was preparing for this, thinking about this verse, went to the missionary man Jim Elliot. You've probably heard of him. His wife Elizabeth Elliot wrote a number of books after his passing, or after his murder, really. Right, he is a missionary that went to Ecuador. Right, he was sharing the gospel with an indigenous people of Ecuador, and they killed him. Maybe they misunderstood his intentions. Maybe they just didn't like him, but he was murdered for trying to share his faith. And he died at the age of 28. I'm 35, and I guess the older you get, it provides a little bit more context as you reflect on younger ages. And I'm saying at the age of 28, that's young. But given his legacy, and given how God has used him, I consider maybe he's done more in his 28 years of life than a lot of people have done in their 80, 90 years of life. He's the one that's famous for writing, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And it corresponds really well to what Jesus said in Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What profit is that? What gain is there? I think it's unfortunate when individuals join a church and do nothing, or maybe you've been at a church for a really long time and you're kind of checked out in your older age. Paul is reminding us, he says, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think what he's trying to do here is correct our vision to focus on what is meaningful in life. Jim Elliot was killed at the age of 28. You know, in some respects, what a shame. What a wasted life. I can't remember if he had a kid at that time or not, but he certainly had a wife. You know, and he left them behind. But in retrospect, the legacy, the way God is using him, maybe it wasn't a waste. Maybe it was actually quite a full 28 years of his life. And so I just want to kind of end on that thought that there's an opportunity for all of us to serve. You know, some men are called specifically to be elders, a very specific role to lead, to teach, and to guide churches. Most of us are called to follow respectfully, but I would argue that all of us are called to serve despite our role. And what Paul is trying to refocus Timothy's attention to, and I think all of our attentions to, is that there's tremendous meaning in knowing that we're helping advance the gospel to save souls. Right? Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. To end, I would like to read 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 11. I think this wraps everything up together really well in terms of how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, how we ought to serve one another, again, despite our role. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 11. And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or anyone serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Why is that? Peter says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.